A godly man's attitude towards God. We've seen a little bit of his attitude towards Satan, towards other people. These are the three directions where we need to have a right attitude. A total freedom from all fear of the devil. Perfect understanding that he's been conquered on Calvary, which is more than what was true in Job's time. We see, we live in a time when the devil's already been defeated. He was not defeated when Job was there. But that's why we never read about spiritual warfare in the Old Testament. We never read people battling Satan. They're always battling the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Hittites and people like that. Human beings. And a man who's still fighting with human beings is really living before Calvary. That's why the Bible says we wrestle not with flesh and blood today. If you want to fight the devil, we got to make sure we finish fighting with flesh and blood. A right attitude towards Satan and a right attitude towards other people, seeking to love and bless and encourage them, and total freedom from jealousy and accusation and judgment. See, one thing I forgot to mention was that these folks who were preaching to Job were saying, it must have been like this, must be like this, you know, assuming certain things about which we don't have information. There's a lot of that, unfortunately, among God's people. And that's why I say, well, such people are not godly, that's all. A godly man is humble enough to acknowledge a lot of things about other people I don't know. I don't know his background. I don't know where he started from. I may have started up here and he may have started out there. And even if he's come up this far, that itself is a great advance in God's eyes. But it doesn't seem to be much in my eyes because I never started so low. There's so many things like this which we don't understand about other people, that the wisest, humblest thing always to do in relation to other people is judge not. And then thirdly, a godly man's attitude towards God. There's a lot we can learn from the book of Job here, and God's ultimate purpose in everything that he allows in our life. One of the things I want to mention here is this matter of worship. It says in Job 1:20 that when he heard all this, he worshipped. And if this is the first book of Scripture, as I believe it is, of inspired Scripture, it's interesting that this is where worship comes for the very first time. The first time a man worshipped God, mentioned in Scripture, was when he had lost everything else. He'd lost his children, he'd lost his property, his business. And that's the first mention in inspired Scripture of a man worshipping God. Today we have what's called worship services and worship meetings. I think a lot of them are actually praise meetings, not worship. Worship is much more than praise. Just like praise is more than thanksgiving. There are three things: thanksgiving, praise, and worship. And that worship is the highest of the lot. And worship, I was recently, when we were singing this hymn in our church, when I look upon your holiness, when I look upon your loveliness, when the things that surround me become shadows in the light of you. And I thought, that is it. I worship you. I believe there's something inspired about that song. That a real worshiper is one for whom everything else has become a shadow. God is the only reality. His children, shadows, property, shadows, his health, his wealth, and everything is a shadow. God is the only reality. A gospel that's centered around God, not a gospel that's centered around health and wealth and prosperity and possessions and children or anything. God is looking for worshipers. Jesus told the woman of Samaria, the Father seeks for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I can picture God in heaven looking all over the world for those who will be worshippers, those who want nothing but him. A worshipper is one who can say to God, in the words of Psalm 73:25, Lord, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's nothing on earth I desire beside thee. If a man can say that, God, when I'm here on this earth, there's absolutely nothing I desire beside you. And you can test me on that. It's not acceptance from people. It's not money. It's not health. It's not even a ministry. I want you. You are enough. That's a worshiper. He doesn't want approval from people. He doesn't want anything. If God can take away everything in his life, strip him naked, what has he lost? He's lost shadows. And the reason why we have so many frustrated Christians is because they're not worshippers. You'll be frustrated. Think of all the shadows on the floor if you try and go clutching these shadows. You'll be a frustrated man. You can't get a hold of anything. Money is like that. Everything on earth is like that. Your children can be like that if you clutch them. You've got to let them go. And say, Lord, you're the only thing I want, the only thing I have. Everything else is a shadow. We use them. One of the great dangers, particularly those who are intense in their service for the Lord, I found that from my own life, was where your ministry can become like a god to you. And you've got to really battle that. There are many times when I have to consciously, like Abraham gave up Isaac, you could have a God-given ministry. You know, it says when Abraham laid Isaac on the altar, it says in Genesis 22, he worshipped. He told his servants, I'm going up to this mountain to worship my God. That's what he told his servants. And what was his worship? His worship was laying down on the altar what God had given him. It could be a God-given ministry. It could be a God-given family. It could be anything. Say, Lord, it's yours. This is not more important to me than you. And that's what God was testing Abraham on. And that's the first time in the Bible the word worship comes. And here's the other place, which I believe is the first book of Scripture. But it's interesting, in both cases where worship comes, in Genesis 22 and Job 1, is when a man gives up something. Something very precious. Job has 10 children and his property. Abraham, his beloved son. And they were worshiping. You see, this was not just clapping hands and raising hands and saying, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It was much more than that. It was worship. Where God was real. As I said, I've many times laid on my bed and said, Lord, my ministry will never be my God. You're my God. You can take away my voice, my ability to speak, write everything. It won't make any difference. I'll just lie down in bed. And if you paralyze me, I'll just worship you. I won't be frustrated. I won't be unhappy because I've got you. I desire nothing on earth but you. And when I get to heaven, I'm not going to look at the golden streets or the comfortable life or the freedom from tears and sickness. But you. There's one of my favorite hymns has been for many years, My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. The last verse of it says, Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture it'll be, prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee. Now, a lot of people think that's just a waste of time, to gaze on God. You know, it says the seraphim just go around the throne worshiping. Revelation is full of it. And a worshiper can never be a frustrated, disgruntled Christian. I don't believe a worshiper. He may be tempted to be discouraged, but he'll never be depressed and discouraged like a lot of Christians are. A worshiper can't have a nervous breakdown because he's cleansed himself from possessing earthly things. He uses it. He may have a lot of it, but he's not attached to any of it. Whether he gets it or he doesn't get it, it's just the same to him. And Madame Guyon, in one of her songs, says, 'Tis equal joy to go or stay, she says in relation to doing something. 'Tis equal joy to go or stay. It's just the same. She says in that song, it doesn't matter where I am, in a prison or out in the open, it's just the same. Makes no difference. But, she says, if I were to be cast on some place where you were not there, God, that would be terrible. But since I can find you everywhere, this prison cell, it's just as good as out in the open. See, that's a worshiper. You can't make her discouraged even if you put her in prison because she's got God. Job is a worshiper. Godly man is a worshiper. Nothing is more important, not even his ministry. You know, if you find satisfaction in your ministry, I'd say you're not a worshiper. Jesus told Satan, the last temptation, thou shalt worship and then thou shalt serve. That's the order. And when you reverse it, it's like walking on your head. It's not the way God meant us to walk. And when you don't have one section of it, thou shalt worship. I say, all your service is a waste of time. You'll discover it in eternity. And all the frustration and emptiness and lack of victory in your life is because you're not a worshiper. But you're very busy serving. You're doing this, you're doing that, you're doing the other thing, but it's not making you Christ-like. What's the fruit of our service supposed to be? Fruit that comes out of our serving God. I want to show you a verse that blessed me many years ago in Romans chapter 6. And I want to paraphrase this verse, Romans 6, verse 22. I want you to see some stages here, Romans 6, 22. First of all, you're freed from sin. Good. Freed means justified. My past, the guilt of my past is blotted out by the blood of Jesus. Freed from the power of sin by the Holy Spirit helping me today. Okay. After that, I become a servant of God. That's what it says in the next thing. You become a slave of God or enslaved to God or become a servant of God. I begin to serve. It's good. I'm freed from sin and I start serving God. And when I start serving God, it says, this is the fruit that you get from that service. What's the fruit of your ministry? We count it in souls and churches planted, and various things like that. He says, the fruit of your ministry is sanctification. Have you ever seen that? That if I'm really serving God, I can be perspiring in my service for God, sacrificial. But if it's really service for God, it'll make me a holier person, more separated from sin, more separated from the world, more separated from the love of money. Now, how is it we find so many preachers today, the more they serve God, the greater lovers of money 20 years later than they were when they started? See, obviously, they've not been serving God. Because it says here, if you serve God, the fruit of your service will be sanctification. That's how it's meant to be. Job was a worshiper. The other thing I want to mention is about Job, in the book of Job, chapter 1. He was a man who brought up his children in a godly way. Maybe his children didn't have his ministry or his calling, but they were. He prayed for them. You know, it says here when his children used to have their birthday parties in their house in Job 1:5, when the days of feasting had completed their circle, Job would call his children, consecrate them, rise up early in the morning, and offer burnt offerings, one for each of those 10. And he would pray for them. And reason, he would say, perhaps my sons have sinned. In all their feasting, they may have cursed God. They may, in their hearts, I mean, they may not have said anything in their mouth, but in their hearts, a godly man is concerned about sin in his heart that can hurt God. Sin in the hearts of his children. It's one of the first things written in Scripture about a godly man. That he's concerned that there should not be sin in the hearts of his children. And so he prays for them and offers an individual offering for each one of them. Not just one general offering for all 10. He prays for each of his children by name. Lord, this one and this one and this one. Lord, is there some sin in their heart? Please forgive them. Maybe they did something wrong. That we can pray for our children and change their lives. And it says here in verse 5, thus Job did continually. That was his practice. If a godly man, his religion doesn't begin at home, it's worth nothing. His attitude to God, his fear of God, his reverence for God begins at home in the way he prays for his children, brings up his children, teaching them, exhorting them to live for God. We see it also in his attitude towards his wife. Now, it's very interesting to me that when God gave Satan permission, opened up hedge 1 and hedge 2, Satan didn't kill Job's wife. He had permission to. He had permission to because she was also within hedge 2, along with the 10 children. But Satan's wise. He knows she's more useful to me alive than dead. I can use her to nag him and nag him and nag him. If I kill her, where will all that happen? Yeah, Satan doesn't come always directly. He can harass us through those who are closest to us in our home. It need not be a wife. It could be the husband whom the devil keeps alive. To harass his wife or whatever. It could be either way. Look at the attitude of Job when she finally comes to him and says in chapter 2, verse 9, "Why do you still hold fast your integrity, this wretched God you serve? Look how he's treating you." She's also a believer in the health, wealth gospel. If God is on your side, you can't suffer poverty. You can't have sickness. You can't have your children die. And he says, rubbish. If God can give me blessing and I accept it, chapter 2, verse 10, can't I accept also adversity? I remember years ago reading somewhere this statement. Never ask this question, why should this happen to me when some calamity hits, if you don't ask the same question when some blessing comes upon you. Why should this happen to me? Other people are not being blessed like that, but we don't usually ask that question when some unexpected blessing comes upon us. We usually ask it only when some calamity hits. But Job is a godly man. He says, God's the one who decides when I should be blessed and when I should go through trial. And he did not listen to the suggestions of his wife. God was first in his life. I want to show you a few things about this man and see that what God was. I want you to see what a righteous, godly man he was. His godliness was not only in worship of God, not only in the way he brought up his children, not only in his putting God above his wife, but I want you to see some other things here. Job chapter 29. He's actually justifying himself, but you see the character of this man in certain things he says here. Chapter 29, verse 12, he says, "I delivered the poor who cried for help." His godliness was intensely practical. It wasn't just in the vertical direction. It was horizontal too. He cared for the poor. He says the orphan, verse 12, that had no helper. He cared for orphans. He looked around and says, someone is an orphan, got no father and mother. Well, I must do something for him. I made, verse 13, the widow's heart sing for joy. He cared for widows. He looked around and he saw there were widows who needed help. And he helped them. And I was eyes to the blind, verse 15, and feet to the lame. He helped blind people cross the street. His godliness was down to earth and practical. I was a father to the needy, verse 16. Chapter 31. It's amazing that a man without a Bible, without the Sermon on the Mount, could say words like this. Chapter 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a young woman or a virgin? Now remember, Job had grown up children who were living in their own homes. He was a grandfather, but he was still careful with his eyes. From the time he was young, he was older, he said, well, I've got to be very careful with my eyes. I can be tempted with my eyes. And I made a covenant that I will not look. Doesn't God see my ways? Verse 4. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman. He's talking about his heart. He hadn't read the Sermon on the Mount. He had no Bible. You know, it's enough if a man has the fear of God. That will teach him, even if he's never read the Sermon on the Mount. That's what I see from this passage. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It was not said by Solomon first. It was said by Job, chapter 28, verse 28. That well-known phrase. Job was the first person who said it. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. And that's how he understood that if I'm not careful with my eyes, chapter 31, verse 2, what portion of God, a heritage of the Almighty, can I ever have? What can I have from God if I'm not careful with my eyes? That was his godliness. What can God give to me if I'm careless in my attitude to the opposite sex? If I've despised the concerns of people who are on a lower level than me, verse 13, my male servants and my female servants, if I don't care for them. He believed in social justice. If I've kept the poor, verse 16, from their desire. If I've seen people needing clothes, verse 19, and I don't do anything for them. And here's another thing. Verse 29, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy? And that's in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Proverbs, Solomon says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. He probably got it from Job. Have I exulted? Verse 29, when evil befell him, long before Solomon wrote it, 1,000 years before that, Job wrote it. He feared God. And he knew that when I revere God, I cannot rejoice when my enemy falls. It's God's grace that keeps me. Let me not rejoice when somebody else slips up and falls. Let me not gloat over it. I've not allowed my mouth to sin. He was careful with his eyes. He was careful with his heart. He was careful with his mouth. Without a Bible, without a tape, without a message, without a church, without anyone to preach to him, except these Pharisees who were preaching to him. Because he feared God. That's all that you need. And if you don't have the fear of God, even if you have a Bible and tapes and preachers and meetings, umpteen meetings, it doesn't bring us where Job came. So that's what we learn. It says in verse 38, he even cared for his land. Long before Leviticus was written, he knew about those things. Then what was wrong with him? Such a godly man, I see. We just feel ashamed of ourselves comparing ourselves with this man. This man had to go through all this for one reason, and that's what we learn here. He had still one major virtue lacking in his life. He had one very big sin in his life still. This man, who was so upright in so many areas, was a terrible sinner in another area, an area which most Christians don't recognize as sin. You see that in chapter 32, verse 1, the last part. He was righteous in his own eyes. He was a self-righteous man. He was godly and proud of his godliness. He had a ministry and he was proud of his ministry. Nothing wrong with his ministry, nothing wrong with his godliness. The whole thing was ruined by his pride. You know, it's something like this. Here's a first-class chef or cook who makes a top-class chicken curry with all the right proportion of everything, and your mouth is just watering to eat it. When we look inside, there's one lizard inside. Oh, I'd rather eat this third-rate chicken curry somebody else made. That's exactly what God says. When he sees this holy man who's made a covenant with his eyes, who's controlled his tongue, who helps the widows and the orphans, and who does so many good things. He's brought up his children properly. He's got a fantastic ministry. And this lizard of pride is floating around on top. Oh, God says, let me take this chap who's got so many doctrines wrong and who's probably not as so wholehearted. It's better. He's at least humble. Do you know what God values the most? Humility. You can ruin everything you do with that one lizard. And that's the one thing that God wanted to give Job. The one thing that was lacking. You know, if God were to speak to Job, it's like Jesus said to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler said, I got this. He said, get one thing you lack. And God would say to Job, get one thing you lack. And that's the most important thing of all. You're not broken. You know, it's like the alabaster vial. Such a tremendous amount of perfume in it. But nobody can get anything from it till it's broken. And it says when it was broken, the whole house was filled with the perfume. I met a lot of fine Christians in my life. There's only one thing missing in them. Brokenness and humility. And that's the one thing the devil makes sure they never get, because so that their life won't be useful to God, so it won't fulfill God's purpose. It says in Isaiah 65 about holy people, godly people, who've got so many good qualities in their life, but have got this one thing missing. And if you want to know what God thinks of them, it says in Isaiah 65 verse 5 about these people who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I am holier than you. God says, these are like a smoke in my nostrils. It's very expressive. God's very expressive when he writes scripture. You and I know what it is to breathe smoke. I mean, even for a few seconds, leave alone continuously, smoke coming into the nostrils. We just want to turn away. And God says, that's how such people are. Holy people who feel so happy and about their holiness and look down on others. We can look down on others for various reasons. If there's anything in my heart that makes me feel superior to another human being due to race, intellect, color of skin, beauty, intelligence, wealth, Bible knowledge, or spirituality, or any of this, I have to say to myself, I'm a smoke in God's nostrils all the time. All my good qualities are ruined by this one lizard in the curry. And God wants to get rid of that. And the only way to get rid of it is by taking me through some suffering. And when God takes me through that discipline, it's a proof that He loves me. Revelation 3:19 says, the Lord says, as many as I love, those I rebuke and I discipline. God took Job through that intense suffering to make him a broken man, so that he could get that one more virtue, which was most important in God's eyes. And what a hard trial he took Job through. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, when we are disciplined by the Lord, the purpose is that we should not be condemned with the world. You know what the previous verse is? 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we judge ourselves, then we don't need that. But it's because we don't judge ourselves that God has to judge us and discipline us. You see, there are two ways of humility. Either you humble yourself or God humbles you. You can have your choice. If I don't humble myself, then God has to humble me through some situation. If He really loves me and cares for me, but if He thinks you are so stubborn, He'll just keep you on the shelf and just ignore you. That's the worst. God loved Job and He humbled him, brought him down in the eyes of others, made other people misunderstand him as though God was punishing him. And that can happen. God allow other people to misunderstand the chastening you're going through as though make you look like a sinner in their eyes. Even though, like Job, you may be far more godly than they are. And a godly man accepts it. I just want to say this at the end when God has dealt with him. See what Job says. Job 40 in verse 3. He says, Lord, I'm insignificant. And the way God deals with Job is not the way these other preachers dealt with him. And I learned a great lesson from that. I think when I started out preaching, I was exactly like those four preachers. Young, inexperienced, full of zeal, zero wisdom, and seeking to tell other people what I think they need to hear, full of the lust to give advice to everybody, especially those who don't want any advice from me. We're all like that when we start out. It's sad if we end our life like that. We should have grown up. Now I've learn to keep my mouth more shut nowadays and not to give advice where I'm not asked for it. Always to make sure that I love people before I speak to them. Have I prayed for that person before I want to tell him something? Most Christians don't. It's more difficult to pray. It's easier to give advice. It's easier to preach. God's way of dealing with Job is so different. How did these four preachers get at him to try and set him right? You're a sinner. Your children must have sinned. Something must be wrong in your life. Just judge yourself. There's something wrong with you. And God doesn't say, you read this in chapter 38 to 41, God doesn't say one word to Job about his sin. Not one word. You know what God tells Job about? He says, look at creation. He just shows Job how great he is. Have you seen this universe? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He asks him in chapter 38, verse 4, where were you? You weren't even thought of. When I laid the foundations of the earth, he shows him his greatness. And in chapter 41, he's got a whole chapter on the alligator. Imagine trying to get a man convicted of sin by talking about the alligators and how powerful they are and how scared you get when you see a crocodile. What God's trying to say, you can't stand before a crocodile, and you're trying to stand before me, the creator of the crocodile. That's essentially what he's trying to get across. I've sometimes looked out at the sky at night and seen the stars and said, oh God, help me to see how small I am. I tell you, it's a very healthy exercise after you've read the scriptures to look out at the stars. And if you know a little bit about geography, that helps to see what a speck this earth is. That's what God wanted Job to realize. This universe, so vast, millions of stars floating in space, billions of miles, trillions of miles. And in the midst of all this, this teeny weeny speck called Earth, planet Earth. And on this teeny weeny speck called planet Earth is a still teeny weeny person called me. And I've got problems. And I think this Almighty God cannot solve them. Or, I think I'm so big, so important. I think I'm better than somebody else. See, when a believer thinks he's far better than somebody else, I pictured it's like an ant, one of these small little ants comparing itself with another ant and saying, listen, I'm 0.004 millimeters longer than you. Now, when you're an ant, 0.004 millimeters may mean a lot, but when I look at it as a human being, I say, that's crazy. Imagine 0.004 millimeters. But that's how God sees us, you know. I remember once when I was much younger, and I was wondering whether this person was a bit backslidden, can I could still call him a brother? And the Lord said to me that he was not ashamed to call me a brother. That really spoke to my heart. That the difference between him and me was millions of miles, and he called me a brother. And here I was, this person had fallen a bit, and I was thinking, can I call him a brother? That really spoke to my heart. God has to break us till we say like Job, Lord, I'm insignificant. God has to reduce us to zero before he can bless us. That's what it means to be broken. There's a lot of wonderful believers in the world. The only thing missing in their life is they're not broken. God has not succeeded even after years and years of humbling them. They've got a ministry, they've got this, they've got that. They're all impressive in man's eyes, but they're not broken. And I say there's not much time left, brothers and sisters. You better let God do his work. You know, a broken man will never make another person feel small when he talks to him. The Bible doesn't say that we have to consider others as more spiritual than us. That would be impossible. Even Jesus couldn't do that. How could Jesus consider other people more spiritual than him? That's not a virtue. But it does say in Philippians 2:3, it's very clear in the NASB, consider others as more important than yourself. Jesus did that. He washed people's feet in the last day of his life on earth. That's a godly man. He says, Lord, I'm insignificant. I want to spend my days on earth considering everyone more important than me. I want to listen to them. I want to hear what they have to say. I want to hear how God dealt with them. I don't want everybody just to hear how God's dealing with me. He's important. Has God succeeded in breaking you, making you insignificant? And one last thing. Chapter 42 and verse 6. Job says, Lord, I retract everything I've said. That's wonderful. I repent. And with that one sentence, God wiped out all the wrong things that Job said in all those previous chapters. You know, Job said a lot of hard things against God. Why have you set me up as a target? And why have you done this to me? Why are you treating me so badly? I've been so good. And all that. Horrible things. But with one sentence, when he said, Lord, I take it all back, I'm sorry, God wiped it out. That's the glory of justification. It's a wonderful thing. He blots out everything on our videotape that's bad. And the only things that are left are the good things, Job said. In heaven's record, when you get up to heaven, you'll discover that. All the bad things that Job said are all blotted out. But only the few good things that he said, that I know my Redeemer lives, even if he slays me, I'll trust him. Many wonderful things like that remain. And God blessed the latter end of Job much more than he did at the beginning. You know the end of the Lord. He is full of compassion and merciful. Don't you think we should worship a God like this and serve Him all our days? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, You're really beautiful beyond description. Too wonderful for words. We want to worship You all our days. Proclaim to this earth what a wonderful God You are. What a loving Father. Help us to do it. Give us the power of Your Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Holy Spirit that we can do that adequately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are invited to visit our website on the internet at www.cfcindia.com. That is www.cfcindia.com and at punen.org/Zach. That is punen.org/ZAC for video messages, audio messages, and books by Zach Poonen that can all be downloaded freely. Our mailing address is Christian Fellowship Center, 40 DeCosta Square, Bangalore, 560-084, India. If you would like to receive a weekly message by Zach Poonen by email, please send us your email address to cfclit@touchtelindia.net. That is cfclit@touchtelindia.net. The Lord bless you richly.